In this session, I want you to see that God loves you. And he loves you with the most amazing, extraordinary, mad, counterintuitive, beyond belief, out of this world sort of love. Let me tell you about another film, The Elephant Man. People seen The Elephant Man? That really is an old film. It's about a man called John Merrick, who was terribly deformed. He had an enormous skull and facial disfigurement, hence called the Elephant Man. He was in a Victorian freak show. People paid money to see how horrible he was. And the film's about a doctor, Frederick Treves, who befriends him, tries to help him. The trouble is, when people see him, they're horrified by him. At one point in the film, he wanders around with a sack over his head, but at one point he loses it. And he gets chased through a station with everyone looking at him and running after him. And he gets cornered and cries out, "I'm not an elephant. I'm not an animal. I'm a human being. I'm a man." And I mentioned him because I think he exemplifies two things. First of all, he exemplifies how we need to be loved. He receives very little love. He says he was a constant disappointment to his mother. He's constantly laughed at or abused, and consequently, he barely functions as a human being. He's so scared and withdrawn because he's never been loved. When Treves and his wife are kind to him, we discover actually he's a lovely man. Through knowing them, he starts to sort of come out of himself a bit and to grow and flourish. So he shows us we need to be loved. We were made for loving relationships. So to be secure in ourselves, to be happy with ourselves, to be fully ourselves, we need to be loved from outside of ourselves. We need love. But he also highlights the rule, we love what we find lovely. That's kind of the rule of life, isn't it? He obviously gives a negative example of that. He's far from lovely, so he gets no love. But we tend to love what's lovely. I mean, physically lovely. Quick look at the magazines in the shop would show you how much we value appearance. Not just appearance, people who are interesting, funny, successful, intelligent, rich, etc. We love what we find lovely. And that leads to a slightly difficult place. We need love, but the way it works is you get loved if you're lovely. So what if you're not lovely? What if parts of your character are deformed? What if parts of you are ugly? Like I said, I'd like us to see that God loves you with the most extraordinary, amazing, mad, counterintuitive, beyond belief, out of this world sort of love. We saw this morning Israel aren't lovely in God's sight, 11 verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God has saved Israel from Egypt, made her his bride, but she has sold her faith to Baal. And consequently, God will punish them. Chapter 11, verse 5. They shall not, the ESV says, I think it's they shall return to the land of Egypt. Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage in their cities, consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Sounds, for the moment, God's a bit like us. He loves what he finds lovely, and they're not lovely, and he's not going to love them. They're horrible and monstrous, so he's going to reject them. And then, out of nowhere, we get verse 8. God says, I'm definitely going to reject you, verse 7. I shall not raise you up, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. He's in the middle of rejecting them. I've called you and you haven't obeyed me and you've given your faith to other gods and that's it. And then it's as though his heart sort of breaks. His voice cracks. That's it, it's over, and oh Israel, how can I do that? How can I reject you? He says, verse 8, my heart recoils within me. Literally, it's more, my heart is in turmoil. I'm in a complete state, he's saying. Because end of verse 8, my compassion is aroused. I'm in the middle of rejecting you, but as I do that, my love is welling up in me and my heart is breaking at the thought of it. And so he says, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. My love is too great. I can't do it. I can't reject you. He's like a parent who says to a rebellious teenager, that's it, I'm throwing you out, leave. Oh, come here, and throws their arms around him. It's like a wife who says to her promiscuous husband, it's over, I'm divorcing you, get out, and then breaks down, please don't go. It's an amazing revelation of God's heart. To see that the thought of rejecting his people breaks his heart. Because he loves us so. Once again, Hosea has to embody and act out this truth. We saw chapter 1, how he married this adulterous woman. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Don't you love those raisin cakes? So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. It seems that Hosea's wife at this point now has gone off. She's had her affairs. She's with her lover. She's possibly become someone's slave now. And she has to be bought back. She's owned by somebody. And Hosea has been betrayed, he's been spurned, he's been hurt and abandoned. And now God says, I want you to go and love her again. I want you to love that adulterous, unfaithful wife who has hurt you so terribly. It doesn't take much to imagine what Hosea must have felt. But God, she's really hurt me. She's abused me. She's made my marriage like a sick joke. God, I sometimes hate her for what she's done to me. To love the adulterer, that's crazy. That's almost inhuman. Of course, that's just what everyone else would think, Hosea's family, his friends. Hosea, what are you playing at? Letting her back into your life. We told her not to start up with her. We told you don't go there. But you wouldn't listen. But to have her back after all she's done to you, you're mad. But once again, Hosea is to do it to embody God's message to Israel. Verse 1 again, love a woman who's loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Hosea's reply to his friends, you're right. It is mad. It's unbelievable. It's crazy to love the adulteress. But I'm doing it because that's how God feels about you. That's the sort of love in God's heart for you. He loves you with this mad, almost inhuman sort of love. In fact, God says that's exactly why he does love Israel, because he isn't human. Back in chapter 11, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger, I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. God being holy, you may know, means he's fundamentally separate from us, apart from us, in a different league to us. And that's true of all of his characteristics, lots of different ways. He's different in his power. He's holy in his power. In his wisdom, he's got holy wisdom, his purity, etc. But in particular here, I think, he's different in his love. Because he loves the adulteress. It's not to say humans can't love someone unfaithful to us, but we struggle to do it, and our love easily runs out. In the face of gross, persistent unfaithfulness, it easily runs out. But God is God, and I'm not a man, the Holy One, and he loves with a crazy, inhuman sort of love for the adulteress. Can I add a bit to this? Number two, God loves faithfully. In chapter 11, God says, I won't judge you. In fact, I will bring you from Egypt, I'll bring you from Assyria, and return you to your homes, declares the Lord. Back in the land. God promised that land to Abraham back in Genesis. And now he says, I'll fulfill that promise. It's a bit like back in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, Israel will be like the sands of the seashore. That's a promise from Genesis. God said, I will keep that promise. I'll be faithful to that promise. You've been unfaithful to me, but I will keep my promise faithfully to you. It's not that his faithfulness is separate from his love. It's not that God's saying, kind of, I really want to reject them, but I did promise, so I suppose I better. He made the promise in love. He chose to enter relationship with Abraham and his descendants in love. So when I'm saying God is faithful to his promise, he's faithful in loving. He's faithful in loving the person he's promised and giving what he's promised. He doesn't stop loving. I read an interesting statistic a little while ago. 50% of wives wouldn't marry their husbands again if they had a second chance. you could hear it, can't you? If I had known it was going to be like this, if I had known you were going to be like this, I'd have never got into this. I don't want to keep loving you. I don't keep loving you. That must have been thought or said so many times. Because marriage reveals what we're like. It reveals all our faults. And faced with what we're really like, our love runs out. As we discover unloveliness, we easily stop loving. But God is the Holy One. He is God and not man. He knows exactly what we're like. He sees all the things wrong with us, all the monstrosities, all we do wrong, and he doesn't stop loving. He doesn't give up. He loves faithfully. But saying this does raise a question. What does God mean when he says he can't give up Israel? Because a few years later, Assyria do invade and cart them off. And Israel's destroyed. So what's God promising not to do here? I think the places in verse 8 help us. How can I give you up over him? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those were the sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and like them were destroyed completely. And they were sort of like a byword for complete destruction. So I think God is saying, I won't make you like them. I won't destroy you completely. I'm going to give you a taste of my punishment in exile. But in my love, I won't give it all to you. I won't pour out complete destruction. Or to put it another way, there is a future beyond exile. There is a future for Israel. The promises will be fulfilled. God will bring his people back to himself. Another place this is described is back in chapter 2. It's a bit like chapter 11, really. You get the, I will punish them, I will punish them, and then it reverses. Verse 13, I'll punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Literally says, I'm going to seduce her. I'm going to romance her. So he's saying, there is punishment, but I'm going to love her again. I'm going to bring her back. And it just goes on to describe how he's going to marry her again. So he's saying, I'm going to come and love her like a bridegroom. Well, the exile happens, and years go by, and then you hear John the Baptist saying, the friend who attends the bridegroom and waits for him and listens for him is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Complete because Jesus, the bridegroom, has come. Come to an adulterous people, to love them, to romance them, to seduce them and win his bride. And so we read in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, adulterers, Christ died for us. Christ loves us while we're adulterous sinners. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't. We were unfaithful. But that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present to himself a radiant church. Christ loved us to make us his bride. In other words, this love described in Hosea, this mad, crazy love, this love for the adulteress is fulfilled in Christ. We see this love of God as Christ comes as the bridegroom to make us his bride by dying for us. Now, I don't mean Christ's death is nothing more than an expression of God's love. He dies to deal with our sin. He dies to deal with that complete destruction that we deserve so we can return to God. But while Christ's death does achieve that, I think what Hosea particularly highlights God's love. This all happens because God loves the adulteress. And Christ's death is the proof of that. Christ's death is the proof that God's heart does break at the thought of rejecting us. His voice does crack in his speech about rejecting us. Christ's death is the demonstration that God's heart does get into a complete state because he loves us so. Christ's death is the rock-solid guarantee, undeniable evidence, immovable certainty that God loves us, adulterous though we are. I said at the start, we need love to be secure in ourselves, to be happy in ourselves, to be fully ourselves. We need to be loved from outside ourselves. We need love. And yet we easily think only the lovely get loved. And we're not lovely. And we might think that because of how others have treated us. It might be parents or siblings or teachers or friends or bosses or colleagues. We might feel unlovely because of what we've done, what we haven't done. And you feel guilty about that. We might feel not so much unlovely, but just little. We're just little us. We're not very significant or important. Well, Hosea says, God loves you. He's God and not a man. He's not like those who haven't loved us, or like those who have mistreated us or abused us. He loves faithfully. He loves those who don't deserve it. He loves the adulterous, the unlovely. He loves little you. Let me finish with another film. I know it sounds like I just watch films all the time. Have you seen the film A Beautiful Mind? It's about a mathematician. Yes. Yeah. Wow. Well, as you know, it's about a mathematician, John Nash, Russell Crowe, in the film. Pretty quirky bloke, isn't he? He's definitely on the spectrum. Not really bothered about relationships, doesn't care what people think of him. Someone asks him once, or says to him, you don't really care about people, do you? And he looks at them and smiles and says, no. He cared about numbers and theories and maths. And the film goes on, he makes some great maths discoveries. He gets married. Then you discover he's a schizophrenic. And much of what you've been watching actually is him hallucinating. And the film's really about his battle with mental illness. And the enormous pressure on his wife, the strain on her, the pain and the grief and the suffering that she goes through with him. All she has to sort of deal with and absorb. But she stays put, she keeps loving him. Towards the end of his life, he gets a Nobel Prize. And in the film, when he gets the award, he makes a speech. Everyone's there, black tie, and his wife's in the audience. And he says this, I've always believed in numbers, in the equations and logics that lead to reason. But after a lifetime of such pursuits, I ask, what truly is logic? Who decides reason? My quest has taken me to the physical, metaphysical, the delusional, and back. And I have made the most important discovery of my career, the most important discovery of my life. It is only in the mysterious equations of love that any logic or reasons can be found. And then he looks at his wife, I'm going to cry now. He looks at his wife and says, I'm only here tonight because of you. You are the reason I am. You are all my reasons. Now, I know, it's a bit Hollywood. But he's discovered love is what matters. And it's something beyond logic and reason. There's no reason for his wife to love him. He's put her through hell. But she does. It's beyond reason. And yet it's every reason. You're all my reasons. In other words, it's what he needs. It's what's held him together. It's what gives him life. You're all my reasons. And Jesus' love is like that. It's beyond reason. There is no reason for it. Why love the adulteress? That's mad. It's crazy. Unbelievable. But it's true. and yet it's all our reasons. What I mean by that is his love is it's what we need for life. It's what holds us together. It's knowing he loves us with this kind of love gives us the security and the stability that we need. It allows us to be ourselves, to live. Because we're secure and free and loved. A love that is all our reasons. So, as I finish, I've got one question to ask. And if I had time, I'd come round and I'd look you each in the eye and I'd ask you individually. But we haven't got time for that. But I would ask you, do you know God loves you? I don't mean, have you heard God loves you? I don't mean, do you know abstractly that's true? You've seen that in a Bible study. I don't mean, have you told other people God loves them? Or given a talk on how amazing God's love is? I mean, do you know for yourself, on your own, personally, deeply, so it's a foundation, rock solid, in your life, that God loves you? Because he does. If you look at Christ, you'll see that God loves you the most extraordinary, amazing, mad, counterintuitive, beyond belief, out of this world sort of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the love we see in Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son. Please open our eyes, Father, to your love. Help us believe it. Help us accept it. Help us live in it. May it draw us to be with you, to walk with you, to be secure with you, and to live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.